This morning we're going to continue our series on essential doctrines, especially those that are found in the writings and the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who is the Apostle of the Gentiles and to the Gentiles. And this morning I want to consider the doctrine of the Trinity. Now this doctrine was not a new revelation to the Apostle Paul, but he certainly received a revelation that gave us a full understanding of the Trinity and how that each one has a specific responsibility in executing that divine will on behalf of humanity, and specifically on behalf of those that put their faith in Jesus Christ. On our website, we have a brief statement of faith that declares that we are Trinitarian, and that's necessary to put because there are Pentecostals, let's put it that way, I don't know what the percentage is, but there are many Pentecostals that consider themselves oneness. In other words, they believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all the same person. As we'll discover through Scripture, that's just blasphemy and it's foolishness, and we'll see that as we look at the Scripture. But we believe in the triune Godhead, and that's based on the revelation that God consists of three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are one in nature, and they are one in purpose. They all have the same will. They all are working to fulfill the same divine purpose, that is, redemption and reconciliation through Jesus Christ. Now, this truth was somewhat hidden in the Old Testament, but it was clearly hinted at all through the Old Testament, and we'll consider that as we begin this study. But there are clearly three distinct persons in the Godhead. Now, many have attempted over the years to try to explain the oneness of God in three persons. And all of them, of course, fall woefully short because we try to use finite terms to describe the infinite God. So it's always going to fall short. But I'm going to also offer my explanation of that might try, an illustration, I should say, to try to help us kind of comprehend what it means when God revealed himself to the nation of Israel as the one true God. In the United States, our government, we have a Congress. We refer to it in the singular. We have one Congress. And yet that Congress is made up of the Senate and the House of Representatives. So there's two elements to that one Congress. And then each of those, the House and the Senate, they're made up of a number of different individuals. And yet, when we refer to the Congress, it's singular, one Congress. And there's only one God made up of three distinct persons. And unlike Congress, unlike our Congress, or any Congress for that matter, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are always in agreement. This Godhead is always in agreement, and they're always working to accomplish the same thing. Always. That's their unity. The doctrine of the Trinity seems to be in direct contradiction to God's revelation to the nation of Israel, and yet we Christians today claim that we worship the God of Israel. So, what is that? Let's go to Deuteronomy 6:4, where God specifically revealed himself to Israel in this way. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So why is that not a contradiction to what we believe in the New Testament, that God is made up of three persons? Let's dissect this short little verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, that is Jehovah, the one who exists in and of himself, our God. The word God there is Elohim that we've studied in our study of the names of God, and that is a plural form of the word God. And then the word one is a word in the Hebrew that means united. And it's the same word in Genesis 2:24 that is used when God says about Adam and Eve, and the two shall be one flesh. So that's the same word. And yet we know that Adam and Eve were two distinct people, right? But yet God describes them as one unit, and they shall live for one another, to minister to one another, and they shall be considered now one unit. and yet two different people. So it's the same word. And so it's not a stretch for us to understand that when it says the Lord our God is one, it simply is saying that there's a unity in nature and in purpose. And that revelation was necessary for Israel to understand the difference between the one true God and the many idols of their neighbors. Because the idolatry of the heathen of Israel's time, there were many different gods and they were all at odds with one another. And you could find any god you wanted to approve of anything you wanted to do, no matter how vile it was. And these gods fought against each other, and they were always at war. And so there were many gods that Israel's neighbors worshipped. And so this revelation was important to set the difference between Israel and its neighbors. The God that you serve, Jehovah, is one. One purpose, and he's the only true God who created heaven and earth. And this is what it was so important for Israel to understand. The Lord our God is one, not many. That's the vain imagination of the corrupt human mind, to think that there are many gods with many different plans and purposes, and that we can pick and choose what we want. Let's go to Isaiah 42 in verse 8. This is why the emphasis was made in the Old Testament. The Lord our God is one. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Also in chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 8. Do not fear, and do not be afraid, nor be afraid, for have I not told you, from that time and declare it, you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no rock. I know not one. So that's why we have the emphasis in the Old Testament. There's only one God. There's only one plan. There's only one purpose that the Creator has for the human race. Not all of these other foolish imaginations of a corrupt heart. There's just one. The truth revealed in the Old Testament does not contradict the truth of a triune God that is fully revealed in the New Testament. The New Testament simply builds on that solid foundation of the uniqueness and the oneness of the Godhead. The idolatry of the nations led to such vain, vile, self-destructive practices. And some of their religious practices in the worship of their idol, it was just vile. And this is why God says, that's not me. They're not gods. They're not the Creator. They don't have a plan. They don't have a purpose. I do. And Satan, this is something that we can learn from this. Satan doesn't mind people being religious. In fact, he encourages it. As long as he can keep us confused from truly understanding and worshiping the one true God. Many of the false doctrines and the cults and the apostasy that we see in Christendom today, those doctrines that contradict the Word of God, these sound doctrines that we're looking at in this study, they are actually motivated by Satan himself, doctrines of demons. So Satan doesn't mind people worshiping gods just so they're confused. Even say that you're going to worship the one true God, but as long as we can mix things up, we're okay. And if you need a good modern-day example of that, look at the celebration of Christmas. You will hear carols that talk about Jesus, and then Santa Claus is coming, and watch out for the elf on the shelf, and all in the name of Christmas. Satan doesn't mind that. He promotes it. But we serve the one true God. We need to remember that. Creation has only one Creator. Man owes his beginning and his existence to this one true God, true deity. And then the modern-day humanism and evolution, they're simply another variation of the corrupt mind of man to try to deny their responsibility, their accountability to the one true God. May the Lord help us to remember who we serve. Psalm 33, verse 6. As we look at the Old Testament, we do see clear hints at the Trinity in that Godhead, the one true God. As I mentioned before, the one of the Hebrew words that is often used in the Old Testament to describe God is a plural form. And back in the creation account, we read, "Let us make man in our own image." That's a clear hint that the Godhead is made up of more than just one. Then, as we see in Psalm 33:6, there's also a hint here, "By the word of the Lord," so we have the Word and Jehovah, "the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath," and in the Bible, when you read the word breath or spirit, they're the same word. Breath and spirit are the same word in the Bible. And so, "the host of them by the breath of his mouth." So these verses attribute creative powers, the powers of God to create, to Jehovah, to the Word, and to his breath, to the Spirit. So again, there's a hint here, and you have to look at it in the light of the New Testament, but there's a hint here of the Trinity in that passage. Isaiah speaks of the servant of Jehovah. So once again, you have Jehovah, and then you have his servant, the one who's going to fulfill this plan of redemption. So clearly, two separate individuals, but the servant of Jehovah was going to bring deliverance and righteousness not only to Israel, but would also be the light of the Gentiles. Now, these are prophecies. We don't have time to look them all up. But if you note those phrases and then look them up in your concordance, you'll see these clear statements that the servant of Jehovah was going to bring righteousness and deliverance to Israel, but also would be a light to the Gentiles. Let's go to Isaiah 9, and this is a passage that certainly corresponds to this season of acknowledging the incarnation of the Son of God, the birth of Christ. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. There's a clear reference in this passage made to this servant of Jehovah that was coming, but there's a clear reference to the deity of this coming Messiah, that this servant of Jehovah, Jehovah's God, okay, but the servant of Jehovah, notice what it says of him. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, eternal, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So here again, we see that Jehovah declares the servant who's going to accomplish this work of redemption is Mighty God, is Everlasting Father. His kingdom will be forever. He has eternal life. He is eternal. 1 Samuel 16:13. In this passage, you can note down that when Samuel anointed David to be king, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that time forward. Again, distinguishing the Spirit is being distinguished from Jehovah, the Spirit of Jehovah. So in these Old Testament passages, we have clear hints that there are three that have this divinity that are part of the Godhead. In the New Testament, when we come, it's more clearly revealed who they are and how they function together to accomplish the purpose of our Creator, that reconciliation with our Creator. Let's go to John 8. Each of these individuals of the Godhead have their own clear role and responsibility in accomplishing the divine will of the Godhead. Here in John 8, 54 to 59, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." All right, so if the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all the same person, then Jesus must have been schizophrenic, because he's talking about and to someone other than himself, if that's himself. Do you see how foolish that is? The oneness that some believe. Jesus came to honor his Father. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's a direct reference to the revelation in the Old Testament of Jehovah. That's what Jehovah means. I am the one who exists. Not I was, not I will be, but I am always. I am. Then they took up stones. The Jews knew what he was saying. There are those that say, well, Jesus never declared himself to be God or deity. They're not reading the same Bible that I am. The Jews knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be Jehovah. He was claiming to be part of that Godhead, divine, and that he has always existed. That's what he's claiming. And the Jews knew it, and so they thought that was blasphemy, so they went to stone him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So clearly the Father is God, the God of Israel. Jesus is the Son, the great I am. This is a clear statement in the New Testament of the Father and the Son. In John 1, verses 1 through 5, another clear statement. John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word. Remember the hint that we had in the Psalms, that creative power of the Word of God? By the Word, the heavens were created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. We read that in the Psalms. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then jumping down to verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Two very distinct individuals. Okay, well, what about the Holy Spirit? Let's go to Matthew 12. Jesus himself points to the deity of the Holy Spirit, a third person. Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, Jesus, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. That's quite a statement to be made by the Son of God. He is putting the deity of the Holy Spirit on the same level as with himself and his Father. And the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to reject the Holy Spirit convicting of sin and pointing to Jesus as the Savior. You reject that ministry of the Holy Spirit, you are eternally condemned. That's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that cannot be forgiven. The Holy Spirit has come to point men to Jesus as the Savior, the mediator between God and man. You reject that mission, you reject that ministry, that work of the Holy Spirit, you are eternally condemned. People talk bad about Jesus all the time. They use his name in vain all the time, and yet Jesus will save them. That's the grace of God. But you can't reject the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that points you to Jesus. Also in Acts 5 and verses 3 to 4, we won't read this for time's sake, but there we have the account where Ananias and his wife lied. And Peter said, he first says, you lied to God. And then in the same passage, he says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. That's one and the same thing. If you lie to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. The Holy Spirit, Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:11, that only the Spirit knows the mind of God. Why? Because he's God. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have the exact same divine nature, all the same attributes of deity, and they have one purpose, to fulfill the plan of reconciliation through faith in Jesus Christ. They're all working together. Same attributes, same purposes, but they do have distinct responsibilities and roles. The Father is said to have given His Son to save the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It was the Father's will to give His Son. But the Father didn't die for me. The Father didn't die for you. Jesus is the one who came and laid down His life for us as the Son of God. But Jesus has since gone back to heaven at the right hand of the Father. He's coming back for us again, but He didn't leave us alone. It's the Holy Spirit that's here with us now. He's the one that's here to enlighten us, to reveal the will of God to us. He's the one that is here to empower us. Do you see why it's important to recognize all three persons? We have to recognize the roles and the responsibilities and the ministries and the works of each one if we're going to enjoy the fullness of the purpose of the one Godhead. 1 Corinthians 12. Paul puts it this way. 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 4 to 6. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Notice the different roles of each member of the Godhead. The Father is the author of all the works and operations and activities between heaven and earth. That's God's responsibility. That's the Father's responsibility. The Son is the administrator, the executor of the will of the Father. And He directs all the ministries that honor God. He's the head of the church. God the Father has given Jesus a name that men today are to worship above all other names. The Son of God, Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit is the enabler, the giver of gifts that bring the will of God to bear on our lives. And each one of them have their own responsibility, and we need to recognize each of them and acknowledge their work in our life if we're going to have God's best. John 10, this is the triune God that we serve. He's one, one in nature, one in purpose, three distinct persons. But what a glorious truth to know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are for me, and that all of their divine attributes, power, wisdom, knowledge, are working for me to enter into all that of the divine will and purpose for me. There's no other power greater than them. If God is for me, who can be against me? Paul wrote in John 10 here, if you want to jot that down, verses 27 to 30, Jesus said that He and the Father are one in this purpose. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand or the Son's hand. They're almighty. And then the Apostle Paul adds in 2 Corinthians 13:14, that the Holy Spirit is also a part of that security. Now in 13:14 it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You see, there's three distinct persons there. But Paul also says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So we are in Christ. Jesus says, my Father and I are one. My pastor used to say they shook hands on it. And so now we're in the Son, we're in the Father, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Do you see why I can never lose my salvation? If I can lose my salvation, you're going to have to be able to get through the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son. I'm secure in Christ. That's the Trinity that we serve. That's the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son. What a privilege, what joy and peace to understand that everything they are is directed through the love and the grace of the Godhead for me to enter into the fullness of my redemption. Thank God for the Trinity. Let's have a song in closing.